and worship together in spirit and truth. So praise God for that. We have another snowstorm coming up, Snowmageddon 2.0, and looking forward to that. But I'm glad that we are here this morning and worshiping the Lord together. Let's go to our call of worship, which is out of Psalm chapter 34 this morning, starting in verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful and privileged to be here this morning, to gather together, to worship you, to sing praises to you this morning. Thank you for your people. We thank you for your word and for this call of worship. We do confess this morning and taste and see and know that, Lord, that you are good. You have done marvelous things for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him that we come to worship this morning. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who may be wandering or is seeking here this morning, that they would come and be able to see and behold the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would truly fear him with reverence and in awe this morning. So, Lord, would you answer those prayers for us as we continue to worship? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, say amen. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you were kind of filtering in during the worship, my name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and it is a joy to worship with you this morning. For those that are visiting with us this morning, thank you for choosing to worship with us. It is a great honor and pleasure that we get to have to be able to worship with so many different people from out of town or visiting the War College however they're coming and finding us and coming to worship with us this morning. So we thank you that you're here. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things in the bulletin, just things just to keep in mind and think about for this upcoming week and into the future. If you are a visitor with us this morning, you're going to see a connection card inside of your bulletin that looks like this. This is a way for us to obviously connect with you and let you know about things that are happening in the life of our church and ways to get involved, or if you have any questions that need to be answered. This is the means to do that. So if you don't mind filling that out, you can put it in our offering box at the end of the service on your way out, and I'll be glad to get in touch with you. So you're going to see inside of the bulletin a outline to today's sermon. On the back of that outline is a synthesis of the book of Nehemiah, which is the book that we are working through right now in this first part of the year. So hopefully that can be of help to you. Things just to note, a couple of announcements to note of upcoming week. The Men Above Reproach group is meeting tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. We have a youth night that's going to be on Wednesday night from 6 to 8 p.m. at my house. And so there's going to be food and games, and there's going to be a devotional. So I'm looking forward to that. And as I mentioned, probably the last few weeks, that is going to be a regular rhythm of the life of our church this year, of having a youth night once a month for this upcoming year. So I'm looking forward to just what that's going to be and what the Lord's going to do in and through the youth of our church. So you can definitely be praying for that and praying for the youth that are involved in our church right now. I also just want to mention life groups. This is our off week for life groups this week. And so just want to keep that in mind for those that are engaged in life groups throughout the week. This week we are having an off week, and then we will reconvene in the beginning of next month. So, all right. Well, I think that's enough announcements this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help as we dive into his word this morning and continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. So would you bow with me? Father, we are thankful this morning and grateful to be able to be underneath your word. We thank you for the life that your word gives to us, the instruction that your word gives to us. We're reminded that all scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable. And so I pray, Lord, that as we continue to work through this book of Nehemiah, that we would see how profitable it really is even to us today in our modern times. So I pray that you would use your word to encourage your saints and to draw those to saving faith. I pray, Father, that you would use the preaching of your word by the Spirit of God to really transform our minds and our hearts. As we pray every single week that we would come into this building, we would leave this building differently than when we came in. So transform us, change us, make us more into the image of Christ by what we hear today. I pray for those who are discouraged this morning, or maybe have had a rough week or a trying week. I pray for their hearts and their minds this morning as well. I pray that you would encourage them and you would edify them just by being here, just by being present this morning with your people and singing praises to you. Thank you for how you've already ministered to us through that. And I pray that you would continue to do so through the rest of our service. We pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs, those that will be hearing the gospel as well. And we pray for their hearts and minds and their salvation. We thank you for the privilege and honor it is to be able to invest in the younger generation in our church. And so we think about these kids downstairs, but we also think about the youth. We pray for the youth night on Wednesday and just pray that you would do a good work in the hearts and minds of the youth in our church to glorify your great name. Father, as we think about others in this region, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and praying for just others in our world and praying for your glory to be made known. So we pray for Aquidneck Island. We pray for our region of New England here. And we pray, God, that you would do a mighty work in this particular region to raise up leaders and gospel preachers, that you would push back the darkness and allow your light to shine in this particular region. Help us as a church to be able to be a light in the dark area that we live in. We pray for our country and pray for just world leaders and our government this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to make wise decisions that honor and glorify you. We pray for missionaries across the world that are advancing your kingdom and preaching the gospel in different nations. And we pray for them. We pray that you would encourage their hearts and strengthen them. I think about just the people who are in Bible League, which is a ministry that we support in all the different work that they are doing, planting churches around different nations. And Lord, I pray that you would help them and strengthen them to continue the good work in that area. And Lord, lastly, we just pray for all the churches that are on our island as well. Some that have strayed from the gospel, some that are faithfully preaching the gospel. We pray, God, that you would cause those to repent, to turn back to the truth of preaching Christ and him crucified if they have strayed. And we pray that you would encourage those men who are behind the pulpit even this morning that are preaching faithfully in a tough area. Lord, we want to see a revival again. You've done it before multiple times in this region and you can do it again. And so we're asking you to do such things and that you would help us to draw a circle around ourselves, that it would start with us. So Father, I pray just in these next few moments as we dive into your word, that you would speak to us, that we would respond to you in the ways that we need to, with either repentance or faith or whatever way that you are calling us. And I pray that you would give us the strength to do so. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, students can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. (Clears throat) All right. Well, I want to start us off this morning by having you think about this particular statement and consider what this statement means in your own life, which is when a great move of God is happening, opposition isn't far around the corner. When a great move of God is happening, opposition isn't far around the corner. As we have been working through the book of Nehemiah, we've already seen that statement to be true already, right? Last year, when we worked through the book of Ezra, we saw that statement to be true. The year before that, whenever I preached through the book of Acts, we saw that statement to be true. If you think about Jesus' ministry itself, that testifies to the truth of that particular statement. When God advances his purposes, resistance arises. And as we have already seen, that resistance and opposition can come in many different ways and in many different forms, right? Come in the form of deep discouragement or doubts or spiritual attacks or external threats. All things that are so relatable to our own society today. I mean, just think about the cultural pressure that Christians face today. Our faith is opposed in many different ways, and it probably wouldn't take long for each one of us to make a list of all the particular ways that it is opposed. But I think there is a danger for believers like you and me to be too focused on the outward opposition that we face. And here's why. Here's the danger. If we grow too focused on the opposition out there, we can start to slowly miss sinful corruption that could be happening in here. And that's one of the enemy's most subtle strategies to divide a church. If all of our attention is locked onto external threats, we can begin to cultivate an us versus them type of mentality. And then guess what happens? Pride seeps in. And self-righteousness starts to quietly settle in our own hearts. We can become conceited and start to look down on other people. And when those sins begin to take root in a church, eventually the unity of that church will begin to erode. Because of those unchecked sins will start to be used against each other. And they will create a snowball effect of internal friction and division and contempt and judgment. And before you know it, instead of being known for sacrificial love, God's people will become known for eternal, internal strife. And not only do those types of relationships wreck a church, it puts off a horrible witness to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs him. And that's exactly the type of danger that we begin to see once we get to Nehemiah chapter 5. Up until this particular point, the opposition has only been external. But chapter 5, it's all about internal sin patterns that threaten the unity of God's people and the work that God has called them to do. And so the question Nehemiah chapter 5 raises for us this morning is, how do we as a church safeguard ourselves from these kind of internal threats? What can we do to prevent a self-centered type of mindset and a heart attitude that is at one another all the time? I think the answer is given in this particular chapter, and it's something that is often not talked about enough, I believe, and it has been lost in the church's vocabulary for years. And it's something that you and I so desperately need more in our lives. So if you want to know what it is, let me invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And if you've already looked at your sermon outline, you may have a hint of what I'm going to talk about this morning. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to work through this whole chapter. If you're going to use a pew Bible, you can find our text on page 372. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me just first start off by reading the first five verses of Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Verse 1 starts off. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who also said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Let me just pause here for just a moment and just to help us understand what is going on in this particular chapter as we start and open it up and what problems were happening within the covenant community. So evidently, at some point when God's people were working on the wall, a great outcry of the people was heard. This was coming from the people, and the wives particularly are singled out here, which is an interesting note that we'll come back to in just a moment. But this outcry was brought, obviously, to Nehemiah's attention. The outcry mentioned in verse 1 is actually the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, when God heard the complaints of his people whenever they were under the Egyptian oppression. And so this cry, this outcry that the people are having is a cry for help. It's a cry for justice. It was a cry that something was deeply wrong inside the camp of God's people. But notice something. They're not crying out against Sanballat or Tobiah, who are the antagonists of the whole entire story that we talked about them last week. They're not crying out against the pagan nations or from those from the outside. But rather, it's a cry against their own Jewish brothers, those on the inside. So what is going on? What were the problems that were actually occurring? Well, in verse 2, we begin to learn some of those types of details. And what we learn from verse 2 is that some people were crying out to Nehemiah for food. They said, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. So clearly, there was a shortage of food at this particular time. In fact, we learn in verse 3 that there was a famine that was in the land. But in addition to that, it is also likely that many of the men who left their homes in the surrounding regions to go work on the wall, they also left their normal labor on the fields back home as well. And so guess who had to take responsibility for that? The wives at home. Which is hence why I believe they are kind of singled out in the outcry here in verse 1. So the wives were having to manage everything at home while their husbands were working on the wall, and the produce from the fields were suffering. And there's no food to feed their families. So that's one problem. But notice next in verse 3. Because of the lack of food, we got people now mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and even their houses to get something to eat. So their main source of income, which was their field, they're now selling that off to the wealthier brothers in the community, and not just their fields, but also their vineyards, and in some cases, even their houses as well. So they have food, but they have no fields, no vineyards, no way of additional income, and they put themselves into a financial crisis. Then in verse 4, we see that some have borrowed money from these wealthier brothers so that they could pay the king's tax on their fields and on their vineyards. So the Persians, at this particular time in history, even though that they allowed the Jewish people to go back into their land and to rebuild and to worship their God, what they did was they laid heavy taxes on their properties and their fields and their vineyards that they owned. Historians have said that the interest on these heavy taxes were upwards to the tune of 40%. It was a way that the Persian people could still rule over the people and oppress them economically. And so this is what was happening in Judah with their fields and with their vineyards. And keep in mind, these are fields and vineyards that weren't being worked, right? So they weren't producing income, they weren't producing crops, and so once again, all of this is just putting them into a massive financial bind. And it all kind of comes to a head in verse 5. Look down at your Bible list and see verse 5. We see that because the situation was so bad that even some of their own children were being sold into debt slavery. So in ancient times, if a family was in a major debt, a son or daughter could work for the creditor until that debt was paid off. One commentator suggested that because verse 5 highlights some of the daughters that have already been enslaved, that they were not only working for these creditors, but they were also not being treated properly as well. Now, as bad as all this is, what is even worse is that it's happening among the people of God. The ones that were supposed to know God and to follow him and to exemplify his righteousness and his mercy and his goodness among the nations. But instead, you have a wealthy group of God's people who are taking advantage of the poor and needy group of God's people and looking at this crisis as an opportunity for them to just make a quick buck, to get ahead a little bit. They don't care whatsoever about the decisions that they are making and how it could possibly affect their other brothers and sisters. And as a result, they are essentially enslaving their own people. What was happening here was a total disaster and a classic example of people only focusing on their own comforts, their own desires, and completely turning their face away from the needs of others. So how did we get here? Think back just a couple chapters. Not too far away. Chapter 3. Everyone's unified together, right? They're excited. They're motivated to accomplish the mission of God. Chapter 4. They're motivating each other to continue to fight for their families and their sons and their daughters. How ironic. And then we get to chapter 5. Now they're selling their sons and daughters into slavery to wealthy Jewish men within the community to pay off the high debt that was charged to them. How does this happen? Well, I believe it's one reason. The fear of God was completely lost. The fear of God was lost. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, this is the chapter where Nehemiah is praying, right? He prays that God would grant him success and that God would grant his servants who delight to fear his name success as well. So they started off fearing God's name, but now they have failed dramatically in chapter 5, right when things were getting really tough. Chapter 5, essentially what it did is it exposed their hearts that they had no fear of God in their hearts. And when the fear of God is lost, the love of others grows cold as well. So just for a moment, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Put a place marker in Nehemiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. I want you to notice the connection here between the fear of God and how the covenant community was to relate to one another. So Leviticus chapter 25. Starting in verse 35. Just notice what it says here. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, But notice, but you shall fear your God. Do you see what is going on in this particular passage here? Kindness and love and sacrifice to your brother, especially the poor and needy brother that is among you, is directly connected and related to rightly fearing God. And what do we see back in Nehemiah chapter 5? The wealthy aren't showing kindness and love. They're not showing the sacrificial love that we're seeing here, but rather they are exploiting their brothers for their own profit, which is in direct disobedience to this particular passage, which also means that there is no fear of God before them whatsoever. What God wants from his people is to love one another, to sacrifice for one another, to help one another. And a right fear of God compels one another to do just that. So let me just define what it means. What does it mean to fear God? Here's just a couple of helpful definitions from a couple of authors. One of them first is A.W. Tozer. This is what he said about the fear of God. He said, the fear of God is the deep, life-controlling sense of how dangerously holy, just, and righteous God is towards even the least of sinners. He says, when you know God like this, dangerously holy, and when you know yourself like this, utterly sinful, this knowledge acts as a deterrent to sin, since all sin is blatant rebellion against God. When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. Just think about that for a moment. That is exactly what we are seeing in Nehemiah chapter 5. But those who truly fear God have this knowledge, and it acts as a deterrent to sin, Tozer says. Here's another definition. Reformed theologian John Murray said this about the fear of God. He said, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe and reverence and honor and worship, in all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Do you see how Murray connects the fear of God with godly affections? He says that a healthy fear of God constrains adoration and love. And he's not using that word constrains in the sense that it restricts it. He's using that word in the sense that it actually compels it, that it drives it to come to its full fruition. That's what the fear of God does. One last definition I think is helpful from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, true fear of God almost defies definition because it is really a synonym for the heartfelt worship of God for who and what he is. It is at one and the same time a consciousness of being in the presence of true greatness and majesty, a thrilling sense of privilege, an overflow of respect and admiration, and perhaps supremely, a sense that his opinion about my life is the only thing that matters. To fear God, he says, is to have a heart that is sensitive to both his godness and his graciousness. I think that's really good. Essentially, what Ferguson is saying is that someone who has a true fear of God is someone who evaluates their decisions on what they do or what they say based on what God thinks. If his opinion about your life is the only thing that actually matters, then you are characteristically asking yourself, what does God's word have to say about this? Would this be something that God would approve of? What is he instructing me to particularly do? Those, however, without the fear of God, aren't even thinking in those categories whatsoever. Now, one thing I would add to all of these definitions is a sense that a right fear of God is also evangelistic, because it bears witness to the reality of God to a lost world. And we're going to begin to see that idea come through in this next section in Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you have your placeholder back in Nehemiah 5, let's flip back there for a moment. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. And just to kind of recap here, Nehemiah hears the outcries. He learns about what's going on within the community in verses 1 through 5. And then what we see in verses 6 through 13 is his response and call to repentance, which is really just a call to fear the Lord. So look at verse 6. He says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good.'" Now, notice this. He says next, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" Verse 10, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore those and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. So Nehemiah hears the news, and he hears what's going on within the community, and he responds immediately with anger. And I would say that this is righteous anger here. Because notice that it wasn't explosive. I mean, what did he immediately do? He took counsel with himself. Right? That's important. So he felt the anger over the sinful behavior that was occurring within the community, but he responded to it rather than reacted to it. That's a helpful principle for us to think about today. So after taking time to kind of process with himself, take counsel with himself and think, he then confronts the culprits and brings charges against the nobles and the officials with their sin. And remember, these are the guys within the covenant community. These were Jewish brothers. And according to Nehemiah, what are they specifically doing? They're exacting interest on the poor that borrowed money from them, which, by the way, is exactly forbidden in places that we just saw in Leviticus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, Deuteronomy chapter 23, multiple places throughout the Old Testament. This is a forbidden practice. This kind of oppression of the weak by the strong is actually one of the reasons why God's people were exiled in the first place. But now, after being redeemed and being restored, they're now repeating the very sins that led them into judgment. And so Nehemiah brings everyone together and he says, "This is not good. This is sin." He just names it what it is. He essentially is saying, "You are going the wrong direction. God has redeemed us from exile and delivered us from being enslaved by the nations. Why? Only to be sold into slavery by our own people?" And what do they have to say about that? Nothing. And that's because they felt the guilt of their sin. But notice how Nehemiah ties it all together to fearing the Lord, right? He says, "Ought not you walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies?" See, this whole situation in Nehemiah chapter 5, this isn't just a financial issue. This isn't just a lack of food issue. This is a fear of God issue. That's what's happening right here. And when there is no fear of God in the people of God, they start acting just like the unbelieving nations. And they become a place of insult rather than the reflection of the glory of God that they have been called to emulate to the lost and dying world. And so in verse 10, Nehemiah calls them to repent. He says, "Let us abandon this sin." And repentance comes with not just a change of mind, but it also comes with a change of direction. It takes action, a change of heart, which is why he goes on to say in verse 11 to return the fields and the vineyards and the grain and the wine and the oil and the exacting of interest and give it all back. And then in verse 12, they agree and they verbally confess to do just that. They said, we'll do everything that you said. Here's something that's also interesting, is that saying you are going to repent is one thing. Actually repenting is something completely different. And this is why Nehemiah brings the priests in. And he makes the nobles and the officials swear to the priest what they just swore to him that they said that he would promise. So he's saying, okay, you're going to go ahead and do this. Then let's take it a step further. How about you confess that to the priest, God's anointed servants? And then in verse 13, he calls down a curse on any one of them that don't follow through with their promises. So he's holding them accountable. And he says, may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. And so they said, amen, and agreed, and they praised the Lord. So what we see Nehemiah doing through the process of repentance is really restoring the fear of God in the people of God. He exposes their sin for not properly loving their brothers and sisters. He calls them to repent. He demands tangible change, not just a verbal confession. And he holds them accountable to it. That's what repentance ought to look like. It's not just feeling bad about what you've done wrong. It's restoring the right fear of God in your heart and then walking in that fear of God with obedience and love for others. See, Nehemiah knew that when the fear of God would be restored, then relational unity within the body would be restored. And he also knew that when the fear of God would be restored, then their witness to the nation would also be restored, and their work of God would continue to move forward. And that's exactly what we see happen here at the end. Now, in verses 14 to 19, this is an interesting section here in this chapter, because what it does is it actually kind of zooms out from kind of the heat of the moment here, and we see Nehemiah highlight what it looks like to actually fear God and love others through his own example while he was governor in Judah. So this particular section was actually written from a perspective of Nehemiah reflecting back on the 12 years that he was governor and leading the people of God in Judah. And so he drives home here how fearing God leads to loving others sacrificially and with generosity. And so let's just pick it up in verse 14. Let me make a few comments along the way here. Verse 14, he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver, and even their servants lorded it over to the people. But I did not do so, and notice this, because of the fear of God. You see that? So real quick, what Nehemiah is talking about here is that because he was appointed governor of Judah by the king, under the Persian policy, he had legal rights and some really special privileges that he could take advantage of. One of them was being an extra food allowance that he could actually take from the people. Another was the right to tax the people and to receive the benefit of those taxes to support his own household and his own expenses. But notice here, Nehemiah refused to do either of those things. He forfeited his rights and his privilege for the good of the people. Why did he do that? Because verse 15 says, he feared the Lord. See, this was Nehemiah's motivation all along. This is what made him such a good leader. He was motivated by the fear of God and the glory of God. And because he feared the Lord, he loved the people. And he showed compassion to the people. He wanted their good. He wanted to help them and to be generous to them. And we see that generosity further exemplified in verse 16. Notice what he says. He goes on. He says, I also persevered in the work on this wall. So he's doing it alongside with them. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men. That's a big table. Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And notice what happened. He says, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. And then he kind of lets out a prayer in verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So what we see going on here in this last section is Nehemiah having a right fear of God, which leads to a right love for the people of God. Why did he do all this? Why was he so generous? Why was he so caring and loving for those who were around him and forfeited his privileges for the sake of others? It's because the fear of God drove his love for the others. It's exactly what John Murray said in his definition. And that's really how exactly it should be. Our theology should drive our practice. What we know about God directly should then affect the way that we live. And if we truly know God, and if we love God and fear him, then that will result in practical and tangible ways that we obey his commands and sacrificially love one another. But that kind of fear of God isn't natural, is it? In fact, it's supernatural. And the scriptures testify that apart from the supernatural saving grace of God, sinners like you and me will fail to fear him rightly. And we see a hard attitude of this kind of work itself out all the way from Adam in the very beginning in Genesis, even from like the whole nation of Israel, all the way to Nehemiah chapter 5 with these nobles and the officials in our text this morning. But it's also especially true if you are outside of Christ this morning as well. Because Romans chapter 3 verse 18 says that those who do not know God have no fear of God before their eyes. There is none. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19 says that those who fail to fear God are those who have forsaken the Lord. An act that he describes as something that's evil and bitter and wicked. So not fearing the Lord equates to moral and spiritual ruin. And if that characterizes your life this morning, if you have no reverence for God, no submission to him, no concern for his glory, then scripture speaks of divine judgment that awaits. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. And it doesn't have to be the end of your story either. Because what was ruined by sin can be restored once again. In fact, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a time where there would be one who would come to enable that kind of restoration that we need. A coming king. One greater than Nehemiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that this coming king would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then it says in verse 3 that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. See, where Adam failed to fear God, and where Israel failed to fear God, and where the nobles and the officials in Nehemiah chapter 5 failed to fear God, this king that Isaiah is talking about would not. He would always perfectly revere the Father. His obedience would be perfect, and his love would be pure. And of course, I'm talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that has come and faithfully feared God perfectly in every single way without sin. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus never exploited his own power. He never used authority selfishly. He never opposed the weak. What did he do? He loved. He always obeyed, even to the point of death on the cross. Because Christ feared God, he willingly sacrificed his life in place of sinners like you and me, paying the penalty of the sin that we owed and taking the judgment upon himself. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, a beautiful promise that was spoken in Jeremiah chapter 32 comes to fruition and bears on every single human heart for those who trust in Jesus. And this is what it is. It's the fear of God imprinted on you. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 32. Speaking of the new covenant that this Messiah, this king would bring, God said this, that they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And he says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Do you hear the grace in that? God is saying, I will do these things. He's not saying, fix it yourself. So we can't come away from Nehemiah chapter 5 and interpreting it and thinking to ourselves, well, I just got to try harder. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, I will change you. I will give you a new heart. And through Jesus Christ, God does not merely command that we fear the Lord. He actually creates that fear in our own hearts to those who trust him. He imprints it. He puts it in our hearts. That is what Christ secured. So that everyone who turns to him by faith is not only just fully forgiven, but is also genuinely transformed, genuinely changed, given a new heart, a heart that fears God and loves God, and a heart that ultimately will not turn away. So if you're here this morning and you know that you are far from God, if your life has been marked by indifference or rebellion or selfish ambition, would you just consider Christ this morning? The fear of the Lord should not drive you away from Christ. The fear of the Lord should drive you toward him. It should cause you to pursue him. Apart from Jesus, the fear of God means judgment. But in Jesus, the fear of God becomes security and hope. And life. In him you are safe. So for those that are outside of Christ this morning, come to Jesus. Turn to him. Find your refuge in him. Trust in him. And let's just get practical for just a moment. How does all of this affect tomorrow morning? How does all of this affect your work week? How does this apply? How does Nehemiah chapter 5 work itself out in our daily tasks that we have to get done, parenting that we have to do, challenges that we have to face? I think one takeaway that we can come away with is to cultivate a healthy fear of God in our own lives. But how do we do that? Right? Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, true wisdom. If we want to be wise, if we want to know how to actually use the knowledge that we actually have, if we want to have true wisdom, it begins when you stop seeing yourself as the center of the universe. And you start seeing that God is. So one practical way to cultivate a healthy fear of God is to consistently recognize and confess this simple truth. God, you are God, and I am not. That may sound really easy, really simple, but that heart posture of humility changes everything. It will change how you respond to life circumstances. It will change how you will handle temptation. It will change how you interact and view others, specifically also just within the church. A humble and submissive posture like this grows you more into the image of Jesus, to have the mind of Christ, who Philippians 2, it says, he didn't count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He humbled himself. I think a second practical takeaway to take from this text is to pray that God would grow you in identifying with him. And specifically what I mean by that is valuing the things that God values and hating the things that God hates. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now again, this might be easy to say about all the evil out there. All those pagans out there, outside the walls of the church. But let me just ask you a question. Can you say that about your own sin? Do you hate your own sin more than the sin of others? What about your own fear of man? Do you fear the opinions of men more than God himself? The people at your work, or the person with the outgoing personality that you wish you had? Do you fear other people more than God? Are your values aligned with God's values? How do we know if they are? The only way to know if they are is if you are reading his word. If you are spending time in his word, studying his word, praying over the word for your own heart and your own soul, to meditate on the word, to let it sink into your heart, to change you and to transform you. Not just knowledge. Transformation. How are you prioritizing those things in your life? If very little, your fear of God is probably pretty weak. And if so, the call is the same call that Nehemiah gave to his people. It's to repent. I think one last practical way to cultivate the fear of God is to concentrate on loving the brothers, his people, his church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. In the Gospel of John, we're told that our love for one another is the evangelistic witness to the lost and dying world. See, when the fear of God is strong, the unity of the church will be strong, and the love for one another will be strong, and our evangelistic witness will also be strong. This is exactly all of the things that we're missing in Nehemiah chapter 5. But through Christ and by his Spirit, we now have a new power and a new ability to actually do the things that God has commanded us to do. Primarily, to love one another. And one of the best means of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is to gather together regularly, to serve one another. On Sundays, in life groups, getting involved in the life of the church, growing in our understanding of one another, appreciating and accepting one another as God in Christ has accepted us. You know, sometimes, just to get real practical, this can mean that if there's someone that just kind of just rubs you the wrong way, or you just are a little irritated about, it's really easy to kind of distance yourself from them. But maybe kind of a practical next step for you is just to tell yourself today, you know what, I'm actually going to think rightly about that person. I'm gonna think the best of them. I am going to choose to think the best of that person. And then you pray for him. And this is how the love of God begins to cultivate and grow in a church. Another practical way to kind of show your love to one another is by making a meal or sending an encouraging text or praying for one another, seeing a need and filling the need, taking someone out to lunch or dinner just to get to know them better. All of these particular ways, these practical kind of ways, really put meat on our confession, right? If we're gonna confess and say that we love each other, let's show it, right? Let's do the work of actually loving one another well. And I know that there are many in this church that are already doing these things. And because of that, praise God. And I just want to encourage you to excel still more. But for those of you who are kind of on the fringe, and you're kind of just on the fringe of the church, today is the day to kind of take a step forward with your engagement with one another. What does that look like for you particularly? How could God grow you and grow this church from just one simple act of obedience, just to do something different this next upcoming week? What could that do to our unity and our care for one another as a church? What could that do to our witness to a lost and dying world? One of the things that I was really encouraged of about our Valentine's dinner date night that we had a couple weeks ago is that the people at the LaForge restaurant they said that this is just a great group of people. And we were able to put off a witness to the community of the joy that we had of being together with one another, and them hearing the gospel proclaimed, us having a good time with one another. They're able to see the fellowship of one another from all different ages of people that were there. See, this is what I'm talking about. The love that we have for one another can be an evangelistic witness to people who do not know Christ. So like I said, there are lots of things that are already happening in the life of our church that I am encouraged by and grateful for. But these types of things need to always be reminded of so that we don't break the unity and we continue to grow together in strength, in love, and in care for one another. So let us be diligent to do such that. Let us be diligent to repent where needed, and to cultivate a healthy fear of God and love for others so that we display his glory in and through us. And so let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We're thankful for all of the Bible, how every aspect of the Bible from Old Testament to the New Testament is instructive for us. Helps us to see the beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him this morning. And I pray that you would continue to help our church move forward in growth spiritually and numerically and evangelistically. God, would you grow our fear of God? Would you help us to see how beautiful and awesome and holy and righteous and good and merciful that he truly is? That it wouldn't just be knowledge that we know, but it would move from our head to our heart, and that we would be changed by it, transformed by it, freed by it, so we could love others as we ought, sacrificially, that you have called us to. So thank you for this text. Thank you for this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. And by the way, a good practical way to kind of apply what we just learned this morning is with all the snow that is happening within the next 24 hours, if anyone needs help shoveling, getting out, reach out to me, reach out to the church, reach out to someone that you know here. Let us help one another to dig each other out and help each other in case the power goes out or something like that. So, all right. God bless you guys. Have a good rest of the day.